Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, whatever page that is in the Pew Bibles, I don't have it marked here, up to chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to the word of God. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And then our text for this afternoon, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me compare the Philippi church with the Broomall Reformed Presbyterian church. When Paul writes this letter to them, they are a very young church. They have been in existence 10, 11 years, that's it. We are a very old congregation, by contrast. By now, we have been organized for 217 years. They were surrounded by pagan neighbors and also by Jewish neighbors. We are surrounded by a number of Christian neighbors, a significant number of apostate Christian neighbors, that is, once Christian, no longer Christian. We're surrounded by some would-be pagans, but they can't pull it off because paganism is dead. And were similar in a different way. They were a diverse mixture of people. If you go back to the book of Acts, who are the ones who were named, and presumably they're the founding figures in the church? There's Lydia, who was an immigrant from another part of the empire, had her own business, had her own household, and it was large enough that Paul and Silas and at least Luke, at minimum of three men, stayed with them. So she was their hostess while they were in Philippi, until Paul got arrested. Then there was the former fortune teller slave girl. We don't know her name, but she is set free by the power of Jesus Christ at the word of Paul and presumably becomes part of the church, having been set free. And then there's the official government character, the jailer, and his household. And you smush these together, Lydia the Jew, the jailer a pagan, the slave girl, and you have three of the beginning members of the church there in Philippi, a diverse group. We have our own diversity, a certain number of people from different parts of the world. And I won't go through it, but you know who we are. We're a congregation where, were it not for Jesus Christ, many of us would never have crossed paths. I'll put it that way. They lived in a city that was particularly patriotic, as we might say. That is, it was a city founded by demobilized Roman soldiers. What the Romans used to do was you sign up for 20 years, you're not allowed to marry, you finish your 20 years, wherever you are, that's where you get settled, and they would sometimes simply start new cities with demobilized units that all got demobilized at the same time. You take your wives, and of course, like former soldiers, often very, very loyal to Rome for whom they had hazarded their lives for 20 years. We're in a country that is quite patriotic. very much inclined to shout, we're number one at every possible opportunity. They were a new church, still learning to live the way of the Lord, as they would have put it. Now, you can learn some things about their congregation just by reading directly what's written in this letter and between the lines. They're a congregation of considerable love that they have shown. Paul says in verse 9 of the first chapter, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more to knowledge and discernment." And at the end of the chapter, we have some practical expressions of their love, for which Paul commends them. They were a generous church. Several times when Paul was on in his work, down through Macedonia and then down into Achaia, as they called it then, Greece as we would call it today, they sent money ahead. They said, you're going to need food to eat, and they sent a gift. And they were apparently more generous than a number of the churches were. While he was in prison in Rome, they picked one of their members to take a gift of money to Paul in Rome. And that was one of the reasons for the writing of this letter. It's a thank you note, among other things. They are an embattled church. And what church is not always, to some degree, embattled? That's the way it is in this age. But the enemies turn up in this letter a number of times. Verse 29 of the first chapter that we just read. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." What's the conflict? Well, Paul was in prison in Philippi. He's now in prison in Rome, and they're facing the same possibilities. Right? There's no guarantee they don't get themselves arrested sometime soon also. So they're an embattled church. That turns up again in chapter 2. It turns up again in chapter 3. I won't read the references. We'll get to them as we go through the book. But they have their enemies there in Philippi. And lastly, and not happily, they are a quarreling church. Paul doesn't directly say this until chapter 4. But, you know, when you have this certain kind of exhortation that turns up again and again and again and again, you presume there's a reason for that exhortation. So the exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27, "that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together," suggests that maybe they're having trouble doing this. Chapter 2 that we just read, verse 2, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Don't do anything from ambition or empty conceit, suggesting that maybe some are tempted to do exactly that. Chapter 4, verse 2, finally we get to at least one source of quarreling in the church. "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Same kind of exhortation, only now it's directed right at two people and publicly in this letter that's going to be read in the church. Now, when a church is quarreling, not of one mind, not of one spirit, some people acting from ambition, what reasons do they have to behave themselves? Well, if you read this letter carefully, Paul comes up with every reason you can think of. And there are a number of them. All right. One reason is, and this is the one right in the context, one reason is, if you have enemies, you can't afford the luxury of quarreling. If you have enemies, you cannot afford the luxury of quarreling. And that's the whole point of that first word in chapter 2 that's easy to read right by. If you have your Bibles open, you know how I don't do this? Open your Bibles. I want you all to see for yourselves before I remind you and tell you what the first word in chapter 2 is. Therefore. therefore. Now, what's the therefore refer back to? Well, what he just said. What had he just said? He had just said they're in danger. That's what he had just said. That's verse 30. You have the same conflict that you see in me, you saw in me, you have the same danger. Do you know, it's very scary when the enemies pick out one person and punish them for everybody else who's associated with them. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi. No charges, no trial, beaten. Don't imagine just because God got them out with an earthquake that this was not very, very unpleasant. To get beaten in those days, they were not playing around. And that it was an object lesson to everyone in that church. This may happen to you also. It makes you afraid. Do you notice Paul in the first chapter says, don't be afraid. Now Paul's arrested. He's in Rome. He's on trial. Don't think that message didn't run like wildfire through all the churches he founded. And the ancient world, they could spread news a lot faster than we sort of imagine. We think, man, before the internet, how did anybody ever find out anything? All right, they could do it. That's, of course, part of what's happening on a terrible scale in a place like Kenya. You go into a university and you say, are you Muslim or are you Christian? Muslim. All right, say the following confession of faith. If you can't, murdered. Don't think that doesn't affect every last Christian in Kenya and maybe some of the neighboring countries. I can lose my life for being a Christian. I really, honestly can lose my life. This is our time, our day. It's happening on a small scale in this country. It's what I would call the little clouds over the Mediterranean that Elijah sees after 3 years of drought. And the Lord says to Elijah, go tell Ahab a great storm is coming. He better get down from here and get home to his capital city. All right. And then a great storm came, but it took a while. We've had decades of peace in this country for the church. There are little small clouds on the horizon, and we needn't make them larger than they are. But when I read about some poor little pizza guy in some little town in Indiana set up by a TV reporter with a hypothetical question that's never going to happen in his case, and the upstart is, for simply saying, as a Christian, I could not do this, he is out of business and they may have to leave the state. This is our time, our country. Reason to stop quarreling. If you have enemies, it is not a luxury you can enjoy. Therefore, and that's what the therefore refers to, trouble and persecution that they face. Now, let me just say something. It's not really part of my verses, but I wanted to say it anyway. Back to verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let me take out some of the words and just shorten it up. For to you it has been granted to suffer for Christ's sake. When I hear of events in Nigeria or Kenya or other places, or smaller events in this country, my reaction is on the order of outrage and pity. Do you notice in Paul's letter, there is neither outrage nor pity. Instead, he says, it is an honor that you have been given to suffer on behalf of Christ. That really is how the ancient church thought. It is how Paul writes. I am inclined to think it's probably somehow obnoxious for American Christians to be saying this to Nigerian Christians. But it wouldn't be obnoxious for the Chinese Christians to point this out. And I'd rather hope that as they understand this, that those churches where There has been much imprisonment and torture and loss of life for the sake of Christ. We'll remind each other that this, according to God's own word, is an honor that he gives to some, and the Philippians should count it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. Embattled armies do not quarrel except at their own peril. Therefore, he says, and then he doesn't get right to the point. He has a bunch of ifs. Did you notice this? It's sort of, if I had a red pen and worked on Paul's writing, I would do things differently. Fortunately, I wasn't asked. You could skip the entire first verse and you'd have the main point of what he's saying. Therefore, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. All right, but verse 1 of chapter 2 is filled with a bunch of ifs. Therefore, if, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Do you know, if is a powerful word. Not quite as powerful as the word no, but it's a powerful word. One of my favorite ancient Greek stories is Philip of Macedon comes to the border of Sparta, having conquered all the rest of Greece. And he sends a message to the king of Sparta. If I invade, I will burn your cities, I will destroy your crops, I will enslave your young men, I will rape your young women, and on and on. And the Spartans sent back an answer. If. And Philip was so impressed, and the Spartans did have a reputation for being fierce fighters, that he turned around and walked away. If is a powerful word with which we can manipulate people also. If you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread. If you be the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. It's a powerful word. Satan tried to use it on the Lord. Paul here uses it as a powerful word to motivate and remind the new believers. And remember, these are new believers. Some of you may think of yourselves as new believers, and you've been far longer believers than the people in Philippi were. If any encouragement or consolation in Christ. The Greek word is really difficult to translate. You can get whole kinds of different words. Consolation and encouragement sound a little bit different. I think what is English slang almost gets the idea better than any of the ordinary English words. If there's any bucking up in Christ, if you know that slang term, right? If you've had your backbone stiffened, if you've had your courage enhanced, if you've been made stronger, if Christ has bucked you up as you face life so that you're not afraid, back to chapter 1. And then the next if there's any comfort of love. Oh, another one of these places driving commentators crazy. Whose love does Paul have in mind here? God's love, Christ's love, his love, the love of other brothers in the church, whose love? And Paul doesn't spell it out. Because I think Paul was a better writer than commentators ever quite grasp. He meant them all. All right? The Christian life should be suffused in the love of God, expressed in the love of Christ, lived out in the love of the brethren from one another, and experienced by the people in Philippi by the love of Paul. If you've had any comfort of love, do you know what love does in a group? Here's what Peter says. Love covers a multitude of sins. Find a group where people are always getting their noses bent out of joint about this slight or the other slight and so on, and you found a group where there's not much warm love. Find a group that remembers this fault from I don't know how many years ago. Genuine, genuine fault. And there isn't much love. Jay Adams, who used to teach counseling at Westminster Seminary, actually, he's the one who puts that seminary on the map. All right, he's the one who grows it from a little tiny OP organization into one that lots of people go to. Jay Adams told once when he was counseling that a couple came in and they were not happy with each other. And the wife slammed down on the desk a diary of all of the horrible things her husband had done. Time, date, and details. Jay said they were all true. But he began by saying to her, "You are the most resentful person I have ever met." Holding resentments, holding grudges, that's where love is missing. There's so much more in Scripture. Paul here just is quickly touching on it. If any comfort of love, then. But he's not done with his ifs. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the Spirit was sent to us to guide us, to rebuke us, to encourage us. By the way, if you take the Father in the previous section, we have the Trinity, something just mentioned here. Consolation in Christ, comfort of love of the Father, and fellowship of the Spirit. If you are in touch with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then another if there's any affection for Paul, affection for one another, any affection and mercy. Any affection and mercy. Jesus had a story that he told about a very rich man who had an employee who robbed him blind and couldn't pay him back. And when he was caught, he went to the master and said, "Please forgive me." And the master said, "Because you asked, I will forgive you." And then somebody else who owed the servant a relatively small amount of money said, "I can't play. Will you please forgive me?" And the servant said, "I want paid now. You owe it to me? Pay me." And the other servants went to the master and they said, "You won't believe what this guy has just done." So the master called him in and said, "You asked me to forgive your huge debt, and I did. And now you will not be generous. Take him away." And then Jesus turned to his audience and said, "And so it will be for every one of you who does not forgive from the heart." And so it will be for everyone who does not forgive from the heart. How do Christian churches say peaceful? Is it because everybody always behaves the way we should? No. It's because we've learned at the school of Christ how to forgive and how not to hold grudges and how to do it all from love. And we pray each week, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If any affection and mercy. I was just talking to some of you know Calvin Trout. So we were on the phone together, and he told me that where he works, he is reading a book with a number of the other professors in his department. And the book has the theme of life in a university. And one chapter is devoted to being a good trustee, which is, of course, my position on the Board of Trustees. And Calvin said, the author goes on at great length. He says, you can only really be a good trustee if you begin by forgiving the college you're a trustee of. I said, that sounds interesting. You begin by forgiving. You know, after you've been a trustee for a while, you realize there's something to that. And then I thought, you know what? You can only be a good elder or deacon if you forgive your congregation. You can only be a good parent if you are constantly forgiving your children, especially the little ones, when they wake you up at 2 a.m. and you're exhausted. All right. You have to live by forgiving. And that is the path to peace. Four ifs. And boy, are they challenging. If you've had this, if you know this, if you've experienced that, if, then fulfill my joy. And then he gets to the point. Fulfill my joy. What does Paul want from them? He's in prison. He could say, here's what you can do for me to make me happy. I want a huge petition campaign to get me out. That would have been a new invention in the Roman Empire, but maybe he could have thought of it. I want you to collect a bribe to get me out. I want you to send me somebody to visit me every week. I'm lonely. All right. He could have had all kinds of requests. What will make Paul happy? He says, well, fulfill my joy, and would you guys please be at peace? That's essentially what he writes. Here it is in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do you know, that almost sounds like marriage advice, doesn't it? You take any couple, come into your office, and you want to give them advice. Okay, here's the advice, husband and wife. You should be like-minded. You should have the same love. You should be of one accord. You should be of one mind. About money, about children, about your faith, about your in-laws, and so on and on and on. It's great advice for a sports team. Sports teams that work as one generally beat sports teams that, I mean teams, I don't mean individual sports where it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, like tennis, right? I mean a genuine team sport like soccer or basketball or most significantly football, all right? Any of those team sports, if you think alike, one mind, you are going to be successful. You have an enemy, you need to be united. It's, of course, here, church advice. And Paul says the same thing in so many different ways in other places. How about in Romans? Accept those new in the faith, but not to a bunch of arguments. Chapter 14. Accept those weak in the faith, but don't try to push them over with your opinions about things that don't really matter. Chapter 15. Make a difference between those things that are crucial and those things that aren't. So a parent recently said to me about a child of hers. This is not worth a fight. All right, parents have to decide this. Teachers have to decide this. All right, not everything is worth a fight. Be like-minded. Leave aside those things that don't matter. Now, the point is not complete groupthink, however. He goes on and explains. It's not just that everybody's to have exactly the same opinion. This is not, the Christian church is not an indoctrination. Everybody thinks and looks exactly the same. And leave that to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Leave that to the Mormons. There's a difference. He goes on to say, so let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or through conceit. The heart problem in the quarrels in the church in Philippi was pride. That's a kind of an abstraction. Selfish ambition and conceit just gets a little more pointed. It's the same root. This was a problem for the disciples. More than once in their 3 years with Jesus, they found themselves talking together, which of us is the greatest? And I had a conversation 2 years ago with an old friend of mine up in Canada. You know his name. Which of us is going to last longer? I sent him an email recently. You win. Right. Selfish ambition, rivalry. Jesus at one point took a child and set them in the midst of them and said, be like the child. You know, little children, they go about their affairs and they may be selfish, but they're not ambitious for great things. You learn that later. And right before he was arrested, they had the same argument. And this time Jesus said, you're not to be like the Gentiles, who want to each one lord it over all the others. Each one want to be the one in charge. Each one want all the praise. You're not to be like them. When people get it in their heads, it's got to be my way, especially about things that don't matter. You have troubles in the church. I remember in this congregation, this goes, see, at my age, I have a long memory. I remember several coats of paint back when we painted inside here, that the trustees, at that point we didn't have deacons, chose a certain color. And there was a fellow in the congregation who was a house painter at the time. And he was furious because painting was his job, he knew best, and it should have been a different color. Had a lot of noise about that. At a distance, it sure sounds foolish. Let me give you something closer by. This is another congregation. They had an election for elders. There was a man nominated by the session, and he was not elected. And he is furious, just furious. So is his wife, so is his family. They've left the church. They've called around other people in the church, you want to leave too. The wife confronted different people in the church, why didn't you vote for my husband? She got a good answer from one woman. Because I was afraid that you would try to run the session through your husband. doesn't sound friendly or fun, does it? It wasn't. Ambition. Don't do things out of selfish ambition. Don't do things out of conceit. I was reading ancient Christian preacher John Chrysostom on this passage. Chrysostom writes, you cannot serve God and praise. Now, you all know how Jesus' saying ends. You think you know the saying, but he turns it around, turns it, just makes it a little different. You cannot serve God and praise. If you're about praise all the time, that means at heart you're about ambition all the time. You're about conceit all the time. You cannot serve God and praise. So Joseph, when he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, made plain to Pharaoh, it is not I who can do these, interpret. God gives the interpretation. Daniel says the same thing. When John and Peter encounter a lame man at the temple and he's healed, everybody runs around and looks at John and Peter as though they're some semi-gods. And of course, right away they say, don't look at us as though we're anything. This man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one, and let us tell you about him. You cannot serve God and praise. And there in the Philippi, two women were quarreling. We don't know what about. We don't know the reasons. But if you take the whole letter as perhaps aiming towards finally getting to that verse in some ways, there are other things in the letter going on, but that's one of the things. I'm guessing there was some ambition and conceit. Ambition for what? Conceit about what? We don't know. Now, what should take the place of ambition and conceit? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The word here translated, and this is another word that's very difficult to translate, the word here counted esteem, actually is a word that Paul uses all the way through the letter. You'd have to, we'd have to spend a lot of time doing Greek study, so I'm not going to do that, to just follow this word all through the letter. But the word means that you are decide to think this way. All right. So you make it a conscious choice. I will now think this way. It is not how I naturally think. It's not how I'm tempted to think. It's how I will think. And we are familiar with this sort of, I will now think this way, in certain situations. I'll mention marriage again, for example. One of the things we promise when we get married is forsaking all others. You notice when we get married, we don't promise to forever think that my wife is the best possible wife that could ever be, nor she is the most beautiful wife that could ever possibly be. All right? That is not what we're promising at all. We are promising to love. It's a virtue as well as a passion. And we are promising to say, I have now chosen this person. This person has chosen me. And no matter who else comes across my path, no matter how attractive, no matter how virtuous, no matter how wonderful, I have forsaken them. They're off the table. We got an invitation years ago to a wedding number two for a relative. What happened to wedding number one? What happened to wedding number one is nothing was wrong, but he met somebody else he thought was better and decided to trade up. That was it. And we just refused to go to the wedding. You decide this is how you'll think. Decide this is how you'll think. You will esteem others' interests as good as and as important as your interests. Now, this is not a false I can't do anything. It's not even a false not standing up to bullying. This is your needs count as well as my needs. Your opinion counts as well as my opinion counts. Your interests count as well as my interests count. Again, from John Chrysostom. He says, if you think this way in the church, it is a wall against quarreling and trouble. Because if somebody gets his way and you disagree, you say, well, he should get his way. I count myself as less important. And he says, if everybody thinks this way, then you have a double wall against envy and strife. And by double wall, he's thinking about a city with a double wall. All right, a good city had a wall around it to protect it. A really protected city had two walls around it. And so you could let the enemy through the first wall and kill them in the killing field before you get the second wall. So he says, so you have a double wall if everybody in the church thinks this way. This way of thinking needs to be exalted today in the Christian church, because we live in a society which is, to use an ancient word now, narcissistic. Narcissus fell in love with his own image, looking at himself in the water. And we have a society of people in love with themselves. I read recently of a woman who decided to have a marriage ceremony with herself. No, I did not make this up. But by now you know you can't make these things up in this country. All right? She's decided to marry herself. She's so in love. All right? And we've had 30 years of authority figures telling children they're special. And of course, children believe it. The Wall Street Journal yesterday had a very humorous article by a woman about my age growing up in New Jersey. And she said, when I was growing up in New Jersey, adults treated us as though we didn't know anything because we were children. And that was correct. That's what a child is. He doesn't know anything. And our parents didn't care how we felt. They cared how we behaved. And if anybody misbehaved and your parent wasn't around, every other parent had a right to yell at you. And if necessary, call up your mother and tell you what a rotten kid you were, in which case your mother would punish you for what the other mother said you did. All right, our world has changed, and that's my childhood, that's what I remember. All right, the world has changed considerably, and when I talk to college administrators, you can guess which college, one of the complaints is they get so many kids so high on themselves, so full of how wonderful they are, that they're really hard to deal with. Because narcissism is just rampant, and there are a lot of articles and books now as people begin to say, what have we done with our children in this country? Well, here's the answer to narcissism. Say to yourself, I am not special. Say to yourself, I am not the most important person around here. Not in my church. In my church, we all look out for the interests of others as well as the interests of ourselves. That doesn't mean our own interests disappear, but the other interests come into play also. A refusal to be selfish and egocentric. Now, how can you sum it all up? Well, you sum it all up in verses 5 through 11 of this chapter. And Dan Spanger gets to preach on them next week. Be like Christ. And the passage of the verses 5 through 11 is so striking and so beautiful that often we Christians read right past the first four verses. Can't wait to get to the good stuff. But I want to point out right now, and I assume next week's preacher will say the same thing. He should. I will point out right now that the point of verses 5 through 11 is to buttress what is said in verses 1 to 4. That's the point of verse 5. Let this mind be in you. He's talked about being like-minded, one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? He's the one who has lived and been this way. You're to be like him. That's the point of those verses for next week. If you've experienced the joy of the new way in Christ, then be of like mind, putting aside ambition and conceit, and putting on humility and concern for the interests of others. Such a church life in Philippi would bring Paul joy. Such a church life brings actually everyone joy. And it is imperative, with a hostile world threatening, who knows to what end. Things actually got much worse for the Christians in the 10 years after Paul wrote this letter than in the 10 years before. Paul writes from prison, remember.